I will be reading from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 31. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
Thanks. Just put it back on the rack there. Thank you. Well, good morning. Happy Mother's Day, if you haven't heard that already. And if you have, here it is again. One moment. There we go. Well, once again, we are taking a look in our series at the questions that Jesus asked/asks. We're looking at that in the present tense, like it applies to us, and we should still be considering it. And as I consider Mother's Day, and I consider parenting, I consider my own role as a father. Dana and I have two grown daughters, and one of my great joys in having got to see her role in that and participated in myself is that both of our girls, and I speak with a father's bias, are extraordinarily talented artists. And I've got to see that develop and have some small part in it as I watch them sink the time and the effort and the energy and the passion into that as they've grown up. Now, when our oldest was, I don't know, 5 or 6, something like that, she was already starting down that path, but she wasn't very far along. There's certain physical realities in being a 5-year-old that your eye-hand coordination isn't quite there yet. Your fine motor skill is still developing. And so I was in my office at home, and she comes in and grabs a couple of pieces of paper off the printer, and she has in her hand a Berenstain Bears book. Now, if you've had kids or worked with kids in the last 40 years or so, you're probably familiar with this. If not, it's a series of cartoon books in which there's a community and a family of cartoon bears, and they're the kind of bears that have jobs and wear clothes, that kind of a thing. And so she announces to me that she's going to draw the Berenstain Bears. And I misunderstood kind of what she was after there, and I was like, "Oh yeah, no, tracing is a great way to learn how to draw." And she, I think I offended her pride, said, "No, no, I'm gonna draw them." I thought, okay. Now, having an item or an object or a picture on one side and paper or whatever medium is on the other, and faithfully representing A onto B, is a skill you can learn to recognize the visual relationships of arcs and angles and lines and shapes, and then reproduce that, understandably if not perfectly. You can do that, but it takes time. It takes a ton of practice, and I know she hasn't had much of either. So I said, okay, have fun. Now, our oldest has always been a very emotional creature, and in those days, mostly exhibited through a temper and anger. You're getting ahead of me. And so I kept one ear open because I knew this likely chance that this was going to go poorly pretty quickly. And sure enough, about 5 minutes later, I hear her just shout the telltale sign and sound, I should say, of paper being crumpled up and what sounds suspiciously like a pencil hitting the kitchen table and then landing on the floor. So I decide I should probably get out there and address this before it becomes completely volcanic. And I come out, and she's there at the table with her little girl Fury, kind of hair in her face, red-cheeked, fist clenched. And I come out and say, "Are you okay?" And she shouts, "I'll never be able to do this." And I said, "You're right." We'll come back to that. As we take a look again at the question that Jesus is asking us today, we're going to back up a little bit from our assigned passage and look at the previous chapter to get a little head around the context, the flow of thought that Mark is bringing us, and we'll look a little bit past it as well. But just as a reminder of how we're doing this, we're considering the question, or questions in this case, on a couple of levels. One is, what's the right answer? Most of the time, most of us are going to know the right thing to say. Whether or not we practice that is another question, and that gets us to point two, the honest answer. How do we live? How do we speak? What does this question look like in our lives for real? Now, it may be that the right answer is pretty close to how you experience and live this out, and glory hallelujah if that's the case. And that's where we want to get to. The space between them, the gap, is part of what we want to consider. And how do we live in such a way in obedience and following Christ that we close the gap in the right direction? You don't want to go the wrong way and change scripture or whatever to fit your foolish humanity, but we want to change what we're doing wrong towards Jesus, toward what's right. So Mark, in his gospel, what he does a lot of the time is kind of this back and forth. He's interested in us knowing that Jesus is a man, is like us, has experienced life in ways that are consistent with our experience, and that he's God, that he's deity, and look at this crazy, incredible stuff that he does. We're going to look first, Mark 3, beginning at verse 1. Jesus, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus, this is the Pharisees, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Humanity and deity. He's right there actually talking to people, engaging in conversation in rational sense with words they understand, and then he performs a miracle. Both the back and the forth being the same one. Now, interesting, I think, in this, how neatly this fits with our framing of right answer, honest answer gap, he asks them a question here that they know the right answer to. It is okay to heal on the Sabbath. It is okay to do good on the Sabbath, and they can't even bring themselves to say it. Now, in a different circumstance, I think their honest answer might have been that, but they hate Jesus so much they can't go there and admit that he's right. And in fact, they see this incredible miracle, and instead of going, "Wow, we misunderstood this guy, we've really blown it," they go out to find other people who hate him and plot to destroy him. This is a common theme throughout the Gospels. Now, some other interesting things happen in chapter 3. Jesus takes the 12 and some of his other kind of lower-D disciples up on a mountain, and he chooses the 12, the ones who are going to be his guys going forward, and he empowers them. He gives them the ability to preach the word effectively and also to cast out evil spirits. He is further pursued by people who hate him, who accuse him of casting out demons by the power of demons. And this is where famously he says, "A kingdom divided against itself can't stand." That doesn't make any sense. He heals, he teaches, a huge crowd follows him from place to place, to the point where he has to go in a boat out on the sea, this would be the Sea of Galilee, so that he doesn't get crushed by them and so that he can communicate with them more clearly. At one point, his family comes to try and get him out of there because they think he's gone nuts. He's gone insane. Human. Deity. Human. Deity. As we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1, verse 1, "Again he began to teach beside the sea." So this is not the same day, another time. "And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables." Jumping to verse 10, "When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. Now, I want us to focus on this for just a moment. The secret of the kingdom of God is given to you. To demonstrate that, he explains the parables to them in ways that he doesn't to the crowd. This has been preserved for 2,000 years for us, disciples of Christ. The secret of the kingdom is being given to you and to me and to us. Not just in the explanation of the parables, but that's a sign for us to see he's still at work. The word is still right here for us to grow and learn and develop in. And the kingdom of God is meant for the followers of Christ. This is why in our sermon series title, we X'd out asked past tense and added in the S, so it's asks, immediate present tense. This is all for us to wrestle with in the days that we live in and the stuff that we struggle with. This isn't just 2,000 years ago, halfway around the world, interesting characters speaking another language. This is you and me right now. Moving on to verse 35. On that day, day when he reveals this to the disciples, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Now this is the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" If you ever want to be convicted by a piece of scripture, prepare a sermon on it. When we first were discussing the sermon team, teaching team, we're discussing the sermon series, Matt sent around a list of the questions we'd be looking at. And at that point, it was kind of a tentative schedule of who was teaching what lesson, and this and another one I'll be doing later on Do You Love Me? I was like, man, way to bullseye this stuff I struggle with, right? Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? This insane storm comes up out of nowhere. This kind of weather doesn't happen near the Sea of Galilee, except maybe once in a lifetime. This is a generational storm. You have to remember, four of the disciples, two sets of brothers, James, John, Andrew, and Peter, were fishermen. They're used to boats and being on the water, and they think they're gonna die. The wind comes up. It doesn't say rain. I actually had lost that detail thinking about this through until I read it. It's like, but it doesn't matter because the waves are so built up, they're just hammering the side of the boat and water's getting in. The boat itself from the wind and the waves would just be spinning and rocking and rolling and everything's falling apart and we're gonna die. Jesus is asleep in the stern on a cushion. What? There's a lot of explanations of how that could even be, and I don't think they matter so much as the fact that he is not bothered by the storm. Whatever the reason is, he's just sleeping through it. When we, and I'll, anytime I say when we, I am pointing at myself first. When I am in the middle of a storm, whatever it may be, and I don't sense God, I don't see him in the situation, man, this is me. Do you not care that I am dying? What are you doing? Haven't I prayed enough? Haven't I given enough? Haven't I served enough? Don't you care? Don't you love me? Verse 39, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" I think we have this, I have, this sort of Hollywood hero idea that Jesus wakes up and, you know, kind of flexes. The water like parts and he walks through in the dry bottom of the boat to the stern and sort of shouts down the storm. That's not here. He wakes up and tells it to be quiet. And it is. Try to visualize this, right? If you're one of the disciples or whoever else is on the boat and it's just going crazy, the wind is howling, there's water splashing over, you're soaking wet and miserable and scared and it's good luck telling sea from sky, you're getting knocked around so hard. Jesus gets up, and if he even gets up, maybe he just got up on one elbow, and rebukes the wind. What does that mean? Knock it off. And says to the waves, peace, be still. It always makes me think, be still and know that I am God. And it does. It goes from madhouse riot to still and silent. Again, try to put yourself in the shoes of one of the people who had just been in fear for their lives, wondering if Jesus even cared. It would take a moment for the boat to stop rocking, right? It would just kind of come down off of that and back and forth. I would guess that for at least a couple of minutes, I wouldn't be able to process what had happened and where I was, and maybe I was going to live after all. And then Jesus asked this question, the one we're mostly looking at this morning. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Now, I'll say at the outset, looking at this, I don't love this question. Not just because it's difficult, because it seems kind of unfair. Why are you afraid? Well, let's see. Pretty sure we're gonna die in a horrible way. You didn't seem like you cared. And that thing you just did where you told the storm to shut up and it did, we didn't know you could do that. Why am I afraid? What do I fear that gets in the way of faith? I tell you what, I've been talking to God about this a lot, and I don't just mean in prep for this sermon. I mean, years of struggling with, why is this happening the way it is? Are you even there? Do I still follow? A few weeks ago, I was talking to him about it, and I just laid awake at night, and I feel like it was the Spirit going down a list of things that I'm afraid of. And there was no bottom to that list. What does that mean for somebody who's following Jesus? What do I have to be afraid of? Well, I think it falls into two categories. One, either I don't know what he's promised, or I don't understand it. And if that's somebody here, and you would like a Bible so that you can go learn what Jesus says and commands and what God says throughout the scriptures, no joke, come and find me after service and I'll get you one. We have plenty to give out. We'd love to get you started on that track. The other, and this is the one that hits me a little hard, is if you know the kinds of things he says about us and his relationship with us and about himself, and you fear something that takes away from that, that denies that, that thinks it's conditional, maybe it's not me he loves. I think the only real explanation in that case is that you don't believe it. This is a humbling and difficult and ugly thing for me to look at in my own life and my own heart. Now, the environment that this is set in, I think, is really important. It's gone from terror to shock to we're gonna live. And again, the end of the section here, verse 41, they were filled with great fear. This is very much about fear. We talk about fear of the Lord, we gotta be real careful. Our culture hates the idea of scary things. Our Christian culture hates the idea of God being scary, especially to those who follow him. Scripture is full of examples like this, where Jesus is the scariest guy in the room. He's just shown the disciples, I'm more dangerous than the storm. What are you afraid of? And they are in great fear. Now, fear of the Lord is different than, say, a phobia, right? A fear of the dark, a fear of heights, a fear of clowns. Take your pick. And in one practical sense, and very important in my experience, fear of the Lord doesn't drive you away from the Lord. It pulls you to him because he's mind-bogglingly powerful, because the sea and waves shut up when he tells them to shut up. Because the world and the universe exists at his pleasure. And in the midst of all of that, he says, I'm a father to you. I'm a friend to you. I'm a brother to you. I love you so much, I'm gonna send my son to die for you, and he's gonna willingly go. I think, in that context, for me, as I process through this, The question, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith, is more like this. What do you fear more than you fear me? Boy, there shouldn't be anything. The right answer, well, nothing, of course, nothing. What a ridiculous question. The honest answer, that you're not paying attention, that you don't love me, that you don't care, that I can't pay my tax burden this year, that my kids aren't following you, that I'm sick and I can't get better, that, oh man, all my retirement planning has got scrambled because my investments collapsed. Take your pick of the stuff that just came to your mind. My 30th birthday, which is about 100 years ago now, my astonishing wife, Dana, got me maybe the best gift I've ever gotten. I put it near the top of any list of any gift anybody ever got me for any reason. And that was a skydive. This is something I wanted to do all my life, and she knew that. But I don't like spending money on myself, so I was just going to be, that'd be a neat thing to do, but she surprised me with it. And that the timing of it and the place in our lives was important because we'd been married about 5 years at that point and hadn't had any kids, but we were talking about it. And her idea here was that she didn't want to be a single mom. So this had to happen before and if she got pregnant. She's very smart. So it was an outfit called Skydive Oregon down in Malala. I think there's a Skydive Washington as well. And it's still there, and we went down on the day, and they have you sign this waiver, right? And say, you understand this is an essentially hazardous activity. It's like, we've never had an accident. Our people are all super qualified, trained, and certified. They pack their own parachutes, and they're overseen by supervisors who have the same kind of training. There's never been a problem. But there's possibility that you might be the first one. But you know this is dangerous, and if you sign this piece of paper, you're saying that your family, your estate, won't sue us if things go completely sideways. So I did that. And then they kind of have you know, they do like a quick, like super basic physical to make sure you can actually handle the super basic directions they give you. They say when you're in free fall, you want to put your arms out like this and arch your back a little bit. That'll help your partner, who's strapped to your back, stay in control and do all the things they need to do. So we went through that, and then they take us out to the plane. And I don't know anything about planes. I know we have some pilots here who would eyeball it and tell me what it was and what kind of engines were on it. But it was, I think, some kind of a converted cargo plane. It had a twin prop deal, the door on the side, and it was we just start loading in. And my partner was a young woman, and she's, you know, telling me what's going to happen. And it's a first in, last out kind of thing. So whoever goes in first comes out last, and we went in first. So I'm going to be the last one come flying out of this thing. And there's no seats. You kind of just scoot back on your seat, and you sit with back up against the person who's actually in control, and they go up to height. Now, I actually had to look this up. I looked it up this morning because I couldn't remember the numbers. Excuse me. And they have two options for height. There's 14,500 feet, which is higher than Mount Hood. Or there's the higher one, which everybody goes for, which is 18,000 feet, which is what we were doing. And so they get up to that height, and it takes a little while. And the cabin's not sound protected or anything, so the engines from outside are just kind of bombing away out there. And we get up to height, and the gal behind me, my partner, she starts going through a verbal checklist of make sure all the straps are strapped and the buckles are buckled and everything's dialed in the way it's supposed to be. And then the door opens. And I see people kind of scooting along the floor and boop, out they go. There was like half dozen of us, something like that. One after another they go. Then it's our turn. And we scoot up to the edge of this thing. And at one point, I'm outside of the plane. The seat of my pants basically being the only thing inside. And where the engines before were kind of loud, now it's right there, and it's just howling. And you're being pulled through the air however fast the plane is going, and the wind is just beating past you, and it's just sound and noise. And the gal leans forward, and she has to shout at this point. She's got her arms on the sides of the door, and I got mine in my lap because they want to be in control. And she has to shout now to be heard. She says, "I'm going to count to three, and we're going to go. This is the last chance to back out, right?" So I give her the thumbs up, and she says one, and what she didn't tell me is that she was going to lean way forward like this. And I'm looking 18,000 feet down to Malala farmland thinking, boy, that's a long way. And then she gets to two, and we do it again. Pretty sure she didn't actually say three. So we're just in free fall, and it was glorious. It's the coolest thing I ever did. First, I quick glance back over my shoulder, and you know, your momentum almost stops from the plane, but the plane keeps going, and it's just this tiny little toy now, and we are on our own. And it was astounding. It was this clear blue sky summer day, and you get mountains in the distance, and this patchwork of farmland below you, and stands of trees, and on and on and on. It was so beautiful and so good. After about a minute, she shows me the altimeter on her wrist, and so much for that part. And you know, you kind of grab the straps on your rig so that you don't, you know, tuck your neck so you don't throw your, so you don't get whiplash. She pulls the ripcord, and your rate of descent stops so fast it feels like you're getting yanked back up. And then it's like 7 minutes, just slow meandering, enjoying the view to the ground. There's a lot of times in my life, in your life, where God's going to ask you to jump. And you're not going to feel like he's there. Now, when this person's strapped to my back as we fall, I'm not aware of her at all. Part of it is just because you're falling basically away from her. You're not feeling her weight on you, but everything is so beautiful and so immense, and the wind, you know, whipping past you. You have no sense of falling, by the way. It just feels like you're suspended in like a wind tunnel. You're so far away from the ground that there's no visual change. You know, it's not like going wah as you get closer. I believe I can honestly tell you through that whole experience, at no point was I afraid. From the time we got there to the time we landed. There's some reasons for that. One, they're a reputable company. They've got expert people who know what they're doing. For me as a follower of Christ, if things went completely bad, I go to paradise. I go home early. I can't lose. Now, granted, I would like to think that those I left behind would have an annual parade in my honor for having died in such a spectacular and awful fashion. But as Jesus demonstrates his power over the natural order to his followers, they have to contend with, what are we doing? Who are we with? What does this mean? He just showed him, like I said, he's more powerful, more frightening than the storm. He is the most dangerous guy in any room at any time. And he's not done yet. We move up to Mark 5, beginning at verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. This is a Gentile region. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Jesus says, "Why are you still afraid? What do you fear more than me? Let's go check out this horror story." Walks right into it. And the guy comes to him. This happens a lot with unclean spirits. And Jesus, they come running to him. Never in any other thing but a surrender, in a plea, "Don't destroy us. Don't cast us out. We know who you are." They know the fight's lost before it starts. Now this guy, he's supernaturally strong. He's breaking chains, breaking shackles. He's a mess. He cuts himself with stones on the regular. He's going to come running down wild-eyed, crazy, covered in dried blood and goodness knows what else. He's living in the tombs, right? I mean, my first question is, what's he doing there? Nothing good. Moving on to verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." I've grown up on Hollywood movies. I honestly wonder if that's a voice or a chorus of voices coming out of him at that point. We're not told, so I guess it doesn't matter, but that would be extra creepy. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Some years ago at our previous church, I was pastoring in the young adults group, and we were talking about this particular passage. And the question came up, is it 1,000 pigs because there was 1,000 demons in this guy? We don't know, right? We're not told that. It's not an important detail. But my niece Meg was part of the group at the time, and she said, "I don't want to see even one demon pig." It's kind of a baseline wisdom there. I think that's pretty good. He's shown his disciples his power over the natural order by shutting down the storm. He's shown them the power over the supernatural order by utterly commanding this horror show to run away. Verse 14, the herdsmen who'd been watching the pigs fled and told it to the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. There are different fear reactions to Jesus right here. Go away. We don't want you here. This is scary. The man he healed was at his feet, listening to him teach and in his right mind. If you're following Jesus, the fear of the Lord draws you to him. If you're not, all bets are off. Be mindful of how you react to him. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged them that he might come with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. The Decapolis, you might deduce from the name, was a group of 10 cities, all Gentile, heavily Greek influenced, and increasingly under Roman rule. This was foreign territory to the gospel, to Jesus, to the work of God among his people. This guy, whose name we don't even get, gets to go be a missionary, bringing word of Christ and personal example of what he's done, and the people marvel. But first he wanted to go with Jesus. And Jesus said, "No, I actually have a better idea. What God calls you to, or me to, may not be what we think is best or most advantageous or most fun or whatever standard of preference we put on that. It may be something completely different." I imagine it was kind of scary for this guy to go back where people knew he was, had been, demon-possessed and insane and had to be driven away and they couldn't control him. But Jesus changed his life and he went back. And it looks like he changed some of theirs. When God calls you to a difficult thing, what are you afraid of that will keep you from faith? I don't have an answer for you. That's one for you to talk to him about. Got one more section to read, and it's a long and weird and awkward and clunky one, and that's the point. I'm going to read straight through this, if my voice allows me to, and just ask you to follow along. It's about another storm on the sea, and another ship hopelessly lost. not every storm that comes along is one that Jesus snaps his fingers and fixes. So this is Paul in Acts 27. He's going to Rome to face judgment, to face Caesar. He's been put on a boat with, he knows the area very well, and he warns the centurion in charge of the officers, in charge of the prisoners, that this is a dangerous time, that there are lots of storms. The pilot and the owner of the boat say, nah, we're fine. The centurion, I suspect, thinks Paul was just trying to kind of put the brakes on going to court, and they go. And sure enough, a huge storm comes up. And what happens? We'll read. Acts 27, beginning at verse 17. Fearing they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, Acts, the book of Acts, is written by Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke. He loves detail. You've already seen it. He's talking about how the ship is being run and the stuff they started to do. There's a lot of that in what comes after. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." He jerked. And not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and of whom I worship. And he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. That's a heck of a storm. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some themselves. We were in all 276 persons on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that they were all brought safely to land. First observation, that is a very generous use of the word safely. It's a lot of words, right? A lot of mess, a lot of confusion and suffering and struggle and danger and cross purposes. And God didn't just take the storm away. As far as we know, it's still going on. It doesn't end here. The boats are wrecked. They have to jump overboard. If you know the rest of the story, Paul's life doesn't get easier after this. He heads into more struggle and the pursuit of God's purposes among the Gentiles. Is God there when the storm doesn't just stop when we ask it to fix it? Of course he is. It may feel like he's not. We may be convinced that he's not. He says that he is. He says he'll never leave us or forsake us. We are his children, his family. When things get hard, I'm telling myself this, when things get hard, believe. Exercise your faith and grow. And the gap between the right answer and the hard truth of how I'm living gets smaller and smaller and smaller. I have one to finish. My angry little daughter, anger, frustration, and wounded pride, shouts out, "I'll never be able to do this." Her father, who knows how to do what she's trying to do and knows what it takes to get there, says, "You're right if you give up now." So it is with faith. You want to close that gap between what you know is right and what you're struggling with? If you want to grow in faith, be faithful. We learn by doing in so many things, in so many ways.